Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.
Gracious and loving God, may the proclamation of your word today warm hearts and open minds, and all of God's children say, Acts is a discussion about the Holy Spirit and the impact that the Holy Spirit has. We could, instead of calling it the Acts of the Apostles, it could easily have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul make up an awful lot of the narrative. And the passage that Alan just read has been immediately preceded by Paul getting knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. He was full of himself. He thought he really had a clue as to what it is that God wanted him to do in the world. He just was convinced that he knew exactly what it was that needed to happen. And in that journey to Damascus, he had a life-altering experience. It changed the very direction of his life. Peter's run around with Jesus for 3.5 years. You'd think he'd have a pretty good clue as to who Jesus is. But he's just had here an experience where he's been a little knocked off of his horse. The idea was that he had a pretty good idea that God's message through Jesus was still an extension of that message to the Jews. Had to be circumcised if you were a man, had to keep kosher, had to keep the high holy days and all of that. And he has this experience with Cornelius, a Gentile, that knocks him off his horse. There's echoes in this passage of Jonah. Peter has come from Joppa to preach this good news. Jonah goes to Nineveh from Joppa. Who is the message being carried to? The message is being carried to Gentiles, non-Jews. Jonah does that, and Simon Peter does that. And Simon's name is Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And just as with Jonah, Peter's a little reluctant to be carrying this message. This message of the fact that you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the high holy days. You don't have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. Now, I wish I could report that in the Bible, Peter coming around to this way of understanding would cause everybody else around him to come around. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. Peter will return back to his home base, and he'll immediately get a bunch of manure about what it is that he's done. My goodness gracious, how can you do that? You could hear pain in the criticism that is being offered to Peter. The pain could be interpreted in many ways, but at least one of the ways is probably the idea of the fact that if you invite those people into our community, then we'll become like them. We've been set apart by God. And we don't want to be like those people. They even talked that way 2,000 years ago. About 6 weeks ago, I offered a prayer at both services where I talked a little bit about the circumstances of what had happened in Ferguson, Missouri, a suburb of St. Louis. I also combined that with a similar incident which had happened in Saratoga Springs in September. I offered some thoughts related to that, of something that happened in a similar kind of way in West Valley about 2 years ago. I offered some observations of something that had happened in New York on Staten Island while Marilyn and I were actually there. And what they all had in common was the nature of the use of force by the police. And I could hear in the responses, I've been here 2.5 years, and believe it or not, I haven't gotten a lot of negative feedback from a sermon or a prayer that I've ever offered. But that day I got 3, which would suggest to me if I got 3, probably 30 felt that way at least, maybe even 60 felt that way at least. And the 3 observations were somewhere along the lines of, the police are in combat on our behalf. You need, whenever we have Memorial Days and Veterans Days, to remember that the police and firemen offer their lives in our behalf. Good observation. Second observation I got was, I have a very close relative who is unwilling to tell people he's a policeman. He tells people when they ask him what he does, I'm a financial advisor. Now, as a separate aside, totally unrelated to the overall sermon, I would pick something more onerous than a financial advisor. Tim, forgive me. Okay, financial advisors are good people too. And the third observation that I got was the community's reactions to injustice. And the specific example I was offered was, look at what happened in California when O.J. got off. And did the white community rise up in anger and frustration and start throwing rocks through windows and things like that? My interpretation of all 3 of those responses are that they were an element of pain that was being addressed. Now, part of the training to be a pastor includes going to seminary, but there's some special kinds of education that we receive called clinical pastoral education, and I've done 3 units of this. They're about 13 weeks long, 250 hours each unit of them, and they're very intense. It's intended for you to examine intensely who you are. Now, Ralph Waldo Emerson once made the remark that complexity is a beautiful thing if we can arrive at simplicity after we've been through the complexity. And for me, those 3 units of clinical pastoral education have led to 3 very simple observations that I have about me in ministry. The first observation is, love your congregation where they are. Love your congregation where they are. They'll figure it out if you don't love them. Number 2 was directed at me. Dennis, there is a God and you are not it. I want to focus on the 3rd one for today. And the 3rd one was, learn to listen for the pain. Learn to listen for the pain. 3 observations. Police are here to help us, defend us. The police don't feel honored. And 3, the response of the world to the response of at least the white world to what happened. Montreal, Canada did not volunteer in 1969 to be a sociological experiment. But the police in Montreal, Canada in 1969 were on strike for 12 hours. 12 hours. Now, you might sit there and go, 12 hour strike, no big deal. It was a big deal. It was an enormously big deal. We're talking about Canada. We're talking about, I mean, Canadians are civilized, right? We think so. Shirley votes yes. If the days were here, they would vote yes. Within minutes of the police being on strike, banks started being robbed. Within minutes of the police being on strike, a cab company, which was having a running dispute with a limousine service over who was going to provide service to the airport, broke out guns and they started shooting at each other. Canada! Canada! Can you imagine some of the places in the world that didn't have police protection? What would have happened there? Stores started closing. We need the thin blue line. That thin blue line stands between us and people who would bring anarchy to the world.
Amen.
Amen. That having been said, it's important for us to also recognize where how much danger there is in some of this. And I want to say this to sort of set a context for this. Help us to understand what is going on, about what is dangerous work in the world. Would anybody here be surprised if I told you that being a police officer is not one of the 10 most dangerous professions in the United States? By the way, Roy, being an orthopedic surgeon is way down the line. If I told you that a garbage collector was more dangerous than being a policeman, would that surprise you? Surprise me. Surprise me. It's about three times as dangerous to be a garbage collector as it is to be a policeman. Now, my supposition on this, I didn't try to make myself into an accident expert on this. My guess is they're hopping off the side of the truck to go collect garbage, and they're stepping in front of traffic. That's what I'm guessing is going on. Okay? But the 10th item on the list was mining. There's 22 fatalities per 100,000 people that are miners in the United States per year. All right? And policemen, it's 11. It's twice as dangerous to be a miner as it is to be a policeman. And by the way, of those that are of the 11 per 100,000 that are killed, two-thirds of those are killed in routine traffic accidents. Routine traffic accidents. So I don't bring this up to belittle what it is that policemen do. I was surprised, and I would imagine most of you were surprised, that the level of danger is not quite what I thought it was. I thought they sort of, and by the way, to be fair, to be 100% fair, just as many other people in the world, their professions call for them to kiss their spouse goodbye, and you don't know if you're ever going to see them again. Soldiers do this all the time when they depart to go to combat zones. But policemen have this happen. They say goodbye maybe in the morning, and they may not come home that afternoon because they've been killed in the line of duty. We should justifiably be in awe. We should justifiably be in awe of people that when the sound of danger starts to occur, move towards it. Soldiers do that. Airmen do that. Marines do that. Navy corpsmen do that. And by the way, policemen and firemen do that. I don't know what your reactions were on November the 11th, 2001, but I personally, as I watched what was going on with firemen that were there and how that was all transpiring, policemen that were there, and they're moving towards the World Trade Center when everybody else is flowing away from it, I was humbled. And we should be humbled by that. The issue of, so there's pain that was being addressed to me that we need to remind ourselves. And the pain was frankly, I think, driven by the fact that we feel humbled by those that are willing to make that sacrifice. I mean, I've compared it with a garbage collector, but a garbage collector was probably truly an accident. Whereas many of the things that happen to policemen happen as a result of intentionality. They are there at that place because that's where they're called to be. They're specifically asked to be there in our protection. Now, the second thing has to do with how people are held in esteem. I joked a little bit with Tim about financial advisors, but the reality of if you were to ask the people on a Gallup survey and ask them what are the professions they honor the most, the military were at the highest. 75% of the people in this country have some respect or significant respect for people in the military. Number two is those people who operate small businesses. Number three were policemen. Number three were policemen. I'm not sure I exactly 100% totally understand why a policeman would need to tell other people of why he's a financial advisor as opposed to a policeman. But I would say overall in this country, policemen have a significant place of respect. They're even ahead of the church. I wonder if that being ahead of the church is not partially a function of that disaster that the Catholic Church has gone through over the last 30, 40 years. I don't know. But policemen are held in high regard. And I think that's justifiably held in high regard. But there must be some pain associated with that in some kind of way that we need to listen to and try to figure out what's going on. Because that level of respect that I discussed with you there, that level of respect where about two-thirds of all the people out there have some respect for people that are policemen, it's not racially uniform. It's not racially uniform. Whites and Hispanics, by and large, feel extremely positive about the police. That is not a view held in the black community. It drops considerably. Only one in four of urban blacks believe have a significant respect for the police. One in four. Which there's got to be some pain associated with that. There's something going on we need to listen to. We need to ask ourselves some questions about. I had breakfast this week with Gerard Lowry. Gerard Lowry is a black pastor at a predominantly white church here in Sandy, Community of Grace here in Sandy, Presbyterian Church. Gerard is a graduate of the University of Georgia. I would have talked him out of that if I'd had a chance. And he went to Interdenominational Theological Center, which has a Methodist seminary attached to that in Atlanta. He does pull for the Braves and the Falcons, I might add. And I asked him some questions related to this kind of phenomenon. Why is it the police are not held in high regard? And the answer is they don't trust them. They don't trust them. He said, Dennis, let me tell you a little story. Let me tell you two stories. Gerard's married to a white lady. It's a mixed race marriage. And we have an understanding in our household that if we ever call 911 and it's a burglar and Molly has to go outside and alert the police, the first thing she has been told to tell the police is, my husband's black. My husband's black. Gerard also told me this story about how he tells his children to deal with the police. Now, Meryl and I have four children. And we've never had this conversation with our children. But Gerard has sat down with his children and said, when you're dealing with the police, make sure your hands are highly visible just as soon as you possibly can. Don't put your hands inside your garments in any kind of way. And do nothing that's not respectful of them. Just everything you do, yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, no ma'am, yes ma'am, whatever's required. Okay? I've never had that conversation with my children. Never felt a particular need to have that conversation. Because I don't think my children are in danger from the police. Gerard has got a master's degree. This is not somebody poorly educated. This is somebody who's lived life in the South, lived life here in the West, and he feels it's necessary in order for him to teach his children how to be safe. Can we all agree there's got to be some pain that's associated with that, that causes him to feel like he has to teach his children that. I'm from Forest Park, Georgia, and in July of 1964, I went to get my first driver's license, and my mother came along with me to certify that I really was 16. The young man in front of me was there with his mother, and they were black. And he steps up to the state trooper in order to get his driver's license, at least get the permission to take the driving test to get his driver's license. And the first question the state trooper says, can I see your birth certificate? I didn't bring one with me. Can my mother certify that I'm 16? No, she cannot. I turned around to my mother and I said, I guess we need to leave. She said, just wait a minute. My mother was from the South and she knew what the story was going to be. So that couple, that boy and his mother leaves, and I step up and, what can I do for you, son? When I get my driver's license, my mother says, we didn't bring a birth certificate, but I can certify he's 16. And the state trooper says, no problem. Now, I told that story to Gerard. And I said, you know, I'd like to believe the world is different now than it was in July of 1964. And he said, I'd like to believe it was too, but it's not. I'd like to believe it was too, but I'm concerned that it's not. We've got to learn how to listen for the pain, which comes to the third issue that I discussed a few minutes ago, the nature and the response of the community. OJ gets off, at least many people felt OJ got off. And in Ferguson, a white policeman is not charged in the death of Michael Brown. And what's the reaction? Los Angeles doesn't erupt in racial tension, and Ferguson does. Why? Now, Gerard was clear to acknowledge that we needed to understand that he acknowledged there was people breaking windows and taking things who were doing nothing more than harvesting the moment. He knows that. But there are other people that were there that were living in pain. Gerard, why did Los Angeles not erupt in violence and Ferguson did? How often does a Gerard, how often does an OJ get off? And so the white community could sit there and say, doesn't happen very often. We're not sure exactly how this happened, but it's our perception that justice can still be rendered. Whereas in the black community, if you think about what's happened over the last 2 years, 3 years, where you've had violence from people legally authorized to extend that violence, what's been, by and large, the reaction within the court system? The black community sees the deck is rigged. They see the game as a rigged game. The outcome is known in advance. Can you see where that would lead to pain? Can we see where that would lead to pain in that community, which leads to distrust? Now, I had occasion at a bookstore. People actually used to go to bookstores and buy things, not go to Amazon or Kindle and all that kind of thing. But I was in a bookstore in Northern Virginia about 20 years ago, and the guy behind me was buying a book about race relations. And I had this moment to sit down and talk to him. And I just said, I noticed what book you've got. Can we talk about that for a second? He says, sure we can. And I asked him the question similar to what I'd asked Gerard. Do you think we're better off than we were? And he gave a little different answer than Gerard gave the other day. His answer was, I think of race relations in our country as a journey and a train from New York to Los Angeles. I believe we're in Chicago, is what this man said to me. I believe we're in Chicago. Our ultimate destination is to get to Los Angeles. And we're not there yet. But the work of Dr. King, the work of people that are willing to highlight for us where we are out of sync with what needs to go on, is valuable. But I celebrate the fact that we're in Chicago. We're not in New York anymore. The invitation for us today is to listen to the story that we have out of Acts. Peter is dealing with something that causes people to feel pain. They feel anxiety. They feel frustration. The world isn't like it was this morning. That's accurate. The world isn't like it was this morning. And our relationship to God through Jesus invites us to understand that the world calls for us to call for justice for all of God's children. Now, I don't want anybody to walk away from here thinking that I'm anti-police. I'm not. I'm quite the opposite. I'm very pro-police. I would say to you that the events that have happened over the last 2.5, 3 years, I would suggest lead us to a question of what is going on? Why is it that a Gerard Lowry, a France Davis, and other very well-educated blacks, leaders, say there's something wrong? I would say we need to listen to them. We need to listen to their pain. And that's the invitation for us this day. Tomorrow we're going to stop and pause and think about Dr. King a little bit. What was the pain that caused him to take the leadership that he did? That's the invitation for us. And I would say that God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, invites us to listen to that pain. Let us be in an attitude of prayer. Gracious and loving God, we could come in and believe that it's okay for a 16-year-old to get his driver's license because his mother can certify. But it's not okay when his black brother is denied that same. How much of the world is different now than it was 50 years ago? How much of the world do we just see through our eyes of entitlement, our eyes of our own culture? And we see, and we just are not able to see the injustice that exists. Open our eyes, Lord. Allow our eyes to be opened, our minds to be opened, and our hearts to be opened, and be seekers of justice in your world. And all of God's children say, Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.